Take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be continuing on in our series this morning, The Imitators of God. We've started in this series looking at verses 1 and 2 over the last 4 weeks, studying what it means to be imitators of God as dear children, and then learning what it means to walk in love and to love even as Christ has loved us. I want to read verses 1 through 7 for you this morning to put this in context, and then we're going to work our way through verses 3 through 7, looking at this statement, we are to live as is fitting for saints. If we are to be imitators of God, we must live as is fitting for saints. Paul writes here, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. In looking at this series, Be Imitators of God, and looking at Ephesians 5, the first 7 verses teach us how to walk in love. Ultimately, if we are to imitate God, God is love, and so we must walk in love. We'll pick up in the weeks to come in the remainder of the chapter as we learn what it means to walk in light and to walk in wisdom. To walk in the light just as Christ is in the light, and also to walk in wisdom, to walk being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But here we are told specifically that as we imitate God and as we walk in love, there are a list of things that we are not to do. Now, oftentimes we don't like being given a list of negative things. And in fact, if you do this with a small child and you give them a list of things not to do, what's the first thing the child will do? They will go and try to do the things you tell them not to do. But in reality here, as we are striving to imitate God, because we understand that God is holy, then we understand the things that He is telling us to avoid are things that would make us unholy. It's not just a matter of obedience or disobedience. It's not just a matter of pleasing or displeasing God. It's a matter of the fact that if we engage in these behaviors, then we are not living as is fitting for saints. The truth is, this passage lays out for us that we are expected to live like what we are. We are saints. We are redeemed. We have been given the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. We've been given a new heart and a new nature. We've been given a new mind. We're now filled with the Spirit and sealed with the Spirit. And we are to be holy as God is holy. We are different than we were before we knew Christ. Because then we are saints, we must live like what we are. The first thing I want to define for you, by the way, is the word saints. The word saints means literally holy ones. Now, that word has been hijacked and it's being used all over the place to talk about special different things that are conveyed by certain churches and certain cults and certain groups. Some people believe that only those who have died and gone to heaven are saints. Some believe that the Pope and the Council, some council somewhere has to declare that you've been beatified and now you're a saint. There are all of these remembrances and prayers to the saints and all of these different kinds of heresies and errors. The truth is, the Bible refers to anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as a saint. We are saints. Each one of us who has repented of our sin and believed in Jesus is now considered one of God's holy ones. That means quite simply then that we must live like what we are. He tells us, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. This is the list of things that are not fitting. Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness is where he begins. The word fitting, by the way, literally refers to that which is proper. It would be the idea, really, of the picture of putting on clothing. If I was to try to put on clothing that I used to could wear when I was in high school, it would not fit me now. Not in the least. I've grown a little bit since then, not up, but out. And so it wouldn't fit. It would look unusual for me to try to wear clothing that doesn't fit. That's the word picture that we need to have in our minds as we understand that if we live according to the ways of the world, if we walk in the futility of our mind, if we refuse to put off the old man, if we refuse to live like what we have been called to be in Christ, then it's like wearing clothes that don't fit. It's unseemly. It's unbecoming. It just isn't right. It's not proper. So these things we are to do or to not do because they are either proper or improper for those who are holy, those who are imitating God. So he begins, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you." We're to avoid these things. They're not to be named among us. To not be named means that we're not to participate in them. We're not to encourage them. We're not to talk about them favorably. We're not to joke about them. We're not to approve of them. And certainly we're not to be suspected of doing any of these things. These things are not fitting for believers. If we are Christians, if we truly have become a disciple of Christ, then we will avoid fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Now, what are these things? Fornication, the word literally means immorality. This is any sexual sin. We tend to think of the word fornication as an old-fashioned word to refer to sex before marriage. But there is so much more contained within this word. It is actually the word porneia, from which we get pornography. It is any sexual immorality. It is any abuse of the great gift of sex that God has given to us. To misuse it, to have a lack of discipline, to have a lack of self-control in our thoughts, in our words, or in our actions, these are all considered to be committing fornication. And we are to avoid immorality. It is sad to say that often there are debates raging, especially in high schools and in teenage communities around the United States, as people want to reach out to teens and want to protect them from the dangers of premarital sex. It's sad that they think that they can do that by either teaching them methods of birth control or some other such thing. The latest is this idea that we should teach our children that it's not really sex unless you've had intercourse. And so they like to label it and they like to break it out. And they like to say you can go this far, but no further. I mean, think about it. In the past several years, we've even had a president of the United States argue with a grand jury over what the definition of sex is. What is it to commit fornication? But that's missing the point. That's drawing the line much further than where the Scriptures draw it. Where did the Scriptures draw the line? Does the Bible say just don't have sex before marriage? No, it says that Christians are to avoid immorality. You see, we don't have to draw the line at the actual act of sex. We have to pull the line back and understand that this goes as far back into our thoughts and our motives and our hearts. This is about what is moral and what is immoral. It's not about what we will allow you to do before you cross a certain line. It's the fact that we are to stay completely away from the line in the first place. God has not given us a standard in His Word so that we can get as close to sin as possible without actually sinning. If we are toying in our minds with the idea of sin in the first place, we've already crossed the line and are moving in the wrong direction. It is not just about physical acts. It is about the heart. It is about the mind. It is about whether or not we are going to be holy in our way of thinking. Because when you are holy, when you are moral in the way you think, then you will be moral and holy in the way that you act. Something else that has been proven quite graphically this week, it is impossible to pretend to be moral on the outside while being immoral on the inside. If you haven't heard the news, Congressman Foley resigned this week, congressman from Florida. He has been a champion of laws regulating the Internet and fighting for those against those who would exploit children through Internet pornography. And as it turns out, he has been exchanging emails with male teenage pages of his of a sexual nature. He is a homosexual pedophile. And yet he has presented himself as a tremendous bastion of protection for children against sexual predators. The truth is, his inner life has been exposed because his outer life was a sham. That's why it's never enough just to think that if we can control the outside that we've won the battle. There are those who protect themselves against immorality. One of the most popular things that people do, a good tool by the way, is to use internet filters. But the truth is, if we depend upon that filter to protect us from sin, then we've not done enough. Because if we're not fighting the temptation in the heart in the first place, then there's not a filter in the world that will keep us from sin. It's the idea that there are those who would blame the way women dress for the way men lust. Let me tell you what. When a man is battling lust in his heart and in his mind, you can dress a woman in a sheet from head to toe with no curves and with no holes, and a man can still lust. There are those religions around the world that think that you should hide your women behind a veil so that men can't lust. Let me tell you, men will lust. Think about it. Just 100 years ago in our own society, it was considered inappropriate for a man to see a woman's ankle or her shoulder. Look at where the line's gone to now. There is no line anymore. But the truth is, it's not just a matter of the outward behavior. It's a matter of the heart. If we are to live as is fitting for saints, then we will avoid, we will shun, we will refuse to participate in immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5 deal with this within the church in Corinth. As Paul is writing the letter to Corinth, there is a man who has been caught in immorality within the church. And this is not just a heart problem, this is an actual problem of immorality with a man in the church. And this is what Paul writes. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Apparently a man's father had remarried. Now this man is committing sexual immorality with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And the way Paul phrases this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And this is what Paul is saying. I can't believe that it's even reported that this is happening. The same as he says in Ephesians, this is not fitting. This cannot be named. He says they're doing things that aren't even named among the Gentiles. Everybody knows that this is wrong. He says, you are puffed up and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He's telling them, you've not disciplined him. You've not rebuked him. You've not taken a stand on the word of God. And the church is puffed up. The church is defiled. He says, for I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. He says this sin is serious enough that it's time that he be put out of the church and that you even turn him over to the devil. He doesn't say that the man is not necessarily saved, but he says he's certainly not living like it, and perhaps it's the case that we need to just turn him over to his sin so that his flesh is destroyed, so that his sin will do him in, so that perhaps then there will be hope for the salvation of his soul. But the truth is, the church must deal with immorality. We must stand against it. And it's not enough just to scream and cry and to plead with those in the world who are immoral. This is a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of in the church. We are responsible for rebuking and encouraging and reproving and correcting and restoring one another as we fight this battle of sin. Why? Because we are a household of saints, and we are to be holy. He also says there to avoid all uncleanness. Uncleanness literally means that which is impure. And here is the truth. The desire for self-fulfillment, the desire for self-gratification, leading to fornication, leading to immorality, causes us to be impure from the inside out. A lack of control will lead to a lack of purity. And uncleanness is that which is impure. Anything unclean, literally the word means it is root, that which is rotten, that which is decayed. This refers specifically to sexual or to moral corruption. The unhindered and selfish desires of our flesh will corrupt us. They will lead us into sin. James 1:14 is clear. Where does temptation come from? We are tempted when we are drawn away, when we are enticed by our own flesh. These desires originate in the corruption of our heart, and they lead to the corruption of our mind and our body. We see then that if we are tempted to be immoral, and we actually set out to cross this standard and to trespass the Word of God, if we fail to avoid these things, then we are no longer holy, we are unholy. And that's what the Word means. If you do not avoid immorality, you will become impure. You will become unholy. You cannot be unclean and imitate God at the same time. It can't be done because God cannot sin. God is perfectly and absolutely holy. But then interestingly he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Covetousness means literally greed. This is an exercise of the self-will. It is to take instead of to give. There is something that I want it for me, I'm going to be greedy and selfish, my will is going to be done, and so I'm going to be covetous. And this, as he lays it out, truly is the root of all immorality. We decide that we want something that we do not have, and in pursuit of that, we become unholy and impure. The focus, of course, is a counterfeit. What is it that we have been promised in the Holy Spirit? We've been promised that we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Think about it in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit starts with love. What is immorality? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, sexual immorality. Literally, it's a substitute for love. It is lust. It is wanting to get instead of give. In reality, when you compare the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit, we see that in Galatians 5, we're told that the first fruit of the Spirit is love. What are the first two works of the flesh? Adultery and fornication. Those are the counterfeits that the devil offers our flesh. People who commit adultery, what are they looking for? Love. They really are, aren't they? Those who are unfaithful, those who run around on their spouse, those who commit adultery, those who are immoral, what are they looking for? They think that they're looking for love. The problem is they're looking and they're finding a cheap counterfeit that will never fulfill. The focus of any counterfeit is to get what we want. The root then is covetousness. What is the root behind love? It is a desire to give, a desire to sacrifice, a desire to serve others. But lust is a desire to get, to manipulate, to use for self. When we fall to the sin of covetousness, we find that greed is at the root of impurity. We want for ourselves. We are self-serving. We have no regard for others. And we will actually stoop to using others to get what we want. That's all pornography is, by the way. It is using others to get what we want to satisfy our own lust. Why settle for the counterfeit? These things are not even to be named, not to be tolerated, not to be suspected among us. We're to set our minds on things above, Colossians 3 tells us, where Christ is. We're to live above these things. We're to bear fruit. We're to overcome. In fact, we learn from Colossians 3 that if these things even begin to pop into our thoughts, we need to put those thoughts to death. We need to execute them. Don't think on them. Don't dwell on them. Don't play with them. When we are tempted to fulfill our own lust, whatever it be, whatever the immorality is that tempts us, we must not entertain the thought. There are some, really, I've known people like this. I've counseled people like this. And they will tell me that they are tempted, but they never act on their temptation, but they don't see anything wrong with just dwelling on the temptation for a little while. That's just as sinful. In their minds, they are dwelling on the unholy and on the impure. They are playing with sin. And we cannot be holy and play with sin. It's the idea that a little child could not go out into the backyard and make mud pies and come back in the house clean. You can't do it. If you get stuck in the mire of sin and you begin to play with the gross uncleanness of immorality, you cannot maintain holiness. These things are not to be named because even if they're in our thoughts, we must deal with those thoughts. We must execute them. We must crucify them. We must mortify, kill the deeds of the flesh because they are not fitting for saints. These things are not proper for those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Notice then he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Now he moves on into another arena. Similar, but a little different. In contrast to sexual immorality, to sexual sins, and to corruption, now we're looking at thoughts and at words. So he takes it a step beyond just our actions. He says, neither filthiness. This is a word that means general obscenity. Literally, it is words that are without grace. Disgraceful. Now that's interesting because what did we learn in Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What we say ministers grace to the people we talk to. Well, what happens if we're talking filthiness? If we're using bad language? If we're using immoral jokes? If we are filthy in our speech? If we are generally being obscene in the way that we talk? That's disgraceful. There is no grace in our speech. There is no benefit for us or for the hearers to speak that way. It is amazing to me how many different ways you can use the same obscenity in one sentence. It really stuns me the level to which we have stooped. I'm a firm believer in the fact that if you have to use vulgarity and profanity in your speech, that just proves that you have a limited vocabulary. Because the truth is, we are not, especially as Christians, to be speaking in obscenities. Now listen, there are actually debates going on in internet discussion forums and on people's blogs out there. People are talking about this and they're asking the question, can Christians cuss? Can Christians use vulgarity? And you quote Ephesians 4:29. Well, yes, but maybe this word in certain contexts is not obscene or vulgar. Look, if you don't know by common sense whether or not a word is vulgar or not, then don't use it anyway. Err on the side of caution, because our speech is not to be corrupt. And here we're told that filthiness, obscenity, is not fitting for saints. If there is any question about whether or not it is sinful or corruptive, shun it. Avoid it. This is another opportunity for us to step away from the line instead of seeing how close we can get without crossing it. If there's a doubt in our minds about a word that we use, if we believe that it's unfit for a Christian to say it, then don't say it. And obscenity, disgraceful speech, is not fitting for believers. And he goes on, neither foolish talking. This is silly talk. It is moronic speech. This is stupidity. Literally, the word means low speech. We would say this, gutter talk. Talking like you're in the gutter. This is filthiness. This is obscenity. This is vulgarity. This is stupidity. Now, this is not talking about telling jokes. It's not even talking about telling stupid jokes. We can tell jokes and we can have humor. This is not talking about humor. This is talking about speech that is coming from a person who is foolish. Now, how does the Bible define who is and who is not a fool? In Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is someone who would speak with no regard for the fact that God is and that He is holy. If we speak with any kind of a disregard for God, that is moronic speech. That is stupid speech. We should never presume to stoop to talking like a fool. Our speech should be edifying. It should be encouraging. It should be full of grace. And then he says, neither coarse jesting. And the coarse jesting refers to joking or playing around, specifically with innuendos, turning something that is said or done into the obscene, perverting even the innocent. Doesn't that happen a lot? Somebody will slip or use a wrong word or say something that's confusing, and somebody else will then use that to make an innuendo and to try to make it dirty, and then everybody will have a laugh at it. That's not proper for Christians. It's not. When people tell those jokes and they're unseemly, don't laugh at them. Now then, here's the problem. We hear the joke and we know that it's obscene and we know that it's unclean and we know that it's impure. We know that it's coarse jesting and we don't laugh out loud. But what are we doing on the inside? Boy, that was really kind of funny. It's too bad I can't laugh at that. That's a problem. Because if we're finding the coarse jesting humorous in the first place, we're not holding ourselves to a standard of holiness. It really is a battle that must be fought and won in our hearts and in our minds. It's not enough just to control the outward behavior and not speak with vulgarity and not speak with corrupt speech and to not laugh at coarse jesting. It is a matter of the fact that we must rearrange our thinking through the power of the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God, transforming our minds and renewing us so that we don't even think that's funny. We should not laugh at sin. And that may be the true lesson here for what is fitting for saints. Saints don't play with sin. Sin is a serious and deadly matter. Understand that in verse 3 we have sexual sin that leads to corruption that is rooted in greed, living a life that is focused on getting for self. In verse 4 we have obscene speech, moronic talk, and innuendo, the things coming out of our mouth that prove the presence of sin in our hearts. And so we have a heart condition, something that needs to be fixed. As we read in John chapter 3 this morning in our reading together, we must be born again. We must be given a new heart. Now, what if you have been given a new heart? What happens if you are a believer? Then these things aren't even to be named among you. Not even to be suspected that you're participating in them. But look at what he says. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I'm going to preach another message, Lord willing, next week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, titled The Five Keys to a Grateful Heart. I've been working on that this week, and I'm going to try to finish it to preach it next week because it is so dramatic here the change. We are not to tolerate these things, but rather, in light of all this immorality, the one thing that gives us the ability to stand against it is a grateful heart. For the work of the Spirit, for the gift of salvation, thankful for what God has done for us, and an evidence of that thanks then is avoiding these things. We're to be holy, we're to be loving, and we're to be thankful if we are to imitate God. We must be holy as He is holy, we must love as Christ has loved, and we must give thanks. Philippians 4:4-9 tells us that to be thankful is not to say, I deserve all that I get. In reality, thankfulness is not, oh, I deserve that, thank you for giving it to me. True gratitude is based in the fact that we rejoice because we know we've been given something we didn't deserve. We've been given grace. Philippians 4:4-9, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Think about that. We're told we're not to do all of those things that are immoral, but instead we are to be grateful. And then we read here that we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. Now remember, where does the immorality come from? It's a heart problem, right? It's from our corrupt and sinful hearts. Well, look at this. If we want to win this battle, if we want to fight and guard our hearts, what does it tell us here? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen to verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Gratitude and prayer guards our hearts and our minds. And then we're told what we are to meditate on and what we are to think about. If we are living like this, if we are living in gratitude and with prayer and with supplication, dependent upon God, if we're walking in His peace, if our hearts are being guarded, if our minds are being protected, then what do we think about? Things that are true. Don't entertain a lie. Don't entertain deception. Don't entertain exaggeration. Think about things that are true. Think about things that are noble. Things that are just. Things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is what we're to think about. This is why it is not fitting for a Christian to be immoral in his thoughts, in his speech, or in his actions. This is why it's wrong for Christians to cuss. Because if we are thinking about the things that the peace of God leads us to think about, then we are not thinking those things that are immoral and corrupt and defiling. And if we're not thinking them, we will not be speaking them, we will not be doing them. We think that the battle is won by controlling ourselves physically. It's not a matter of self-control. It's not a matter of what we say. It's not, well, I can say this, but as long as I don't sin. No, it's a matter of the heart. Take it all the way back to the root. If our heart and if our mind is being guarded by the peace of God, then our heart and our mind will be holy, and the things that we speak will be holy, and the things that we do will be holy. Back in Ephesians 5, he goes on. He says, for this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This you know. Nobody who is living this kind of an immoral life consistently, nobody who is habitually unclean, nobody who lives his life motivated completely by covetousness, by selfishness, by what he can get for himself to fulfill his own greed, no one who is an idolater like that has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Here's the question. Are we an idolater or are we an inheritor? An idolater is unredeemed. They worship another god. Usually it is the god of self. Those who worship at the altar of self prove that they are unregenerate. A saved person, listen to this, a saved person cannot and will not live like this. A saved person cannot and will not live like an idolater. Now, will we sin? Yes, we will be tempted, we will fail, we will fall. But what is our attitude toward sin? Along with Paul in Romans 7, we will hate sin. We will fight against sin. We will battle. We won't just give in and go to fulfill our lust every opportunity that we have. We will fight on the right side. If not, we're an idolater. We're an idolater. And listen, when we use this term, we don't mean a Christian who's worshiping a false god. We mean if you're an idolater, you're not saved. Now, can we walk up to someone and say, I know that you're not saved? We can't know that somebody's not saved, but we can certainly be suspicious, can't we? We can test the fruit. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Are they living as a fornicator in all uncleanness and covetousness? Is their speech obscene? Are they always talking stupidly like a fool? Are they involved in coarse, immoral jesting all of the time with innuendo and filthiness? If that's coming out of their mouth and coming out of their life, then we have the authority of the Word of God to say to them, saints, don't live like that. We are instead inheritors. We are kingdom citizens. We live in the sphere of the redeemed. No fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What have we inherited in Christ? We've inherited righteousness and holiness, the ability to overcome sin, the power to bear good fruit. The truth is that who we serve shows who our God is. Does our life evidence that we are redeemed? Or do we serve self at every turn? Is life all about getting for me, pleasing myself so that I can be happy and content? Or is it about service to God and to His church? Is it about obedience to the Word of God? And here's the warning. Here's why we must make the distinction. You are either an idolater or an inheritor, and this we can be sure. In verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be fooled. He uses the phrase there, empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The phrase empty words means literally words that are devoid of truth. They are empty of truth. The world promises us so much. Temptation promises us so much, but the promises are empty. They are not full of truth. It is a counterfeit. Where we desire love, the world offers lust. Where we want joy, the world offers momentary happiness. Where we want peace, the world tries to bring us to be at peace with ourselves instead of peace with God. And we cannot be lured into falling for the counterfeit. Why? Because God does not tolerate sin. Therefore, we cannot excuse it. We must deal with it as He does. The wages of sin is still death. Think about this. If I handed you something that you knew would kill you, would you play with it and joke about it and laugh about it? And yet, what will sin do? Kill us. What is the attraction then? Why do we want to play with it and entertain it? We must view sin as God views sin, and the wages of sin is death. Anything that causes death must be held in the proper perspective. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Do we really want to bear the wrath of God as an idolater? We cannot describe in human terms the wrath of God towards sin. That's why we really cannot fully ever understand the penalty that Christ had to pay for us on our behalf. We really do not understand all of the agony of the cross. We cannot fathom what it was for Christ to bear our sin, to be crucified, and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that is the price that He paid for our sin. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who live like an idolater, constantly serving self. He says in verse 7, and therefore do not be partakers with them. Now, this phrase has a couple of meanings. Do not be partakers with them. The word partake means to be a partner with. And there's two things we're not to partner with. First, don't partner with evil companions. Don't join in their sin. And secondly, don't partner with or join in their judgment. That sounds like a pretty good plan, doesn't it? If you don't participate in their sin, you won't participate in their judgment. Now, if I took volunteers this morning, would any of you volunteer to be judged with the lost? Any of you sign up for that? Yes, I would like to bear the wrath of God with the lost. We don't want to be partners with them in their judgment. Then why is it that we want to be partners with them in their sin? Think about that for a moment. When they tell that joke, when they use that obscenity, when they try to involve you in something that is immoral, if you don't want to bear their judgment with them, then don't participate in their sin with them. Do not be partakers with them. In 1 Thessalonians, verse 5, Paul writes and says in verses 9 through 11, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." We've not been appointed to wrath. Don't live like it then. If you've not been appointed to wrath, if you are a saint, if you're a holy one, live like what you are. How foolish would it be to claim to be a follower of Christ, but then to live like you're deserving of nothing but the wrath of God? If Jesus has paid your sin, then forsake your sin. Leave it. In verses 16 through 20, we're given the keys here. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." That's how we live like this. We make it a part of our daily life, the way that we think, from the heart out, the way that we speak, and the way that we live. We don't partake with idolaters in their sin or their judgment. The conclusion then is that we see from Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, if we are to imitate God, we must live as is fitting for saints. We must look like what we are. We must be holy, we must be loving, and we must be thankful, grateful people. We also must avoid Satan's counterfeits. We must stand firm against sin and all immorality. We must draw the line as far away from it as we can. We must never play with sin or toy with sin. We must never think that sin is something to be excused. And the way to tell, it really comes down to who we are serving. Who do we worship? Who has priority in our lives? Whose will do we obey? Is it the will of self or the will of God? The will of self proves the worship of an idol. The will of God proves submission to Him and obedience and love. You see, as we compare God's love and as we compare Satan's counterfeit, which is lust, then we come to understand that really we do need to learn to love. God has loved us with that kind of love, and now He expects us to love just as Christ has loved us. I want to close with a quote again from MacArthur's commentary from this passage in Ephesians. He says, "The world claims to want love, and love is advocated and praised from every corner. Romantic love especially is touted. Songs, novels, movies, and television continually exploit emotional, lustful desire as if it were genuine love. Questing for and fantasizing about the perfect love is portrayed as the ultimate human experience. It should not be surprising that the misguided quest for that kind of love leads inevitably to immorality and impurity, because that kind of love is selfish and destructive, a deceptive counterfeit of God's love. It is always conditional, and it is always self-centered. It is not concerned about commitment, but only satisfaction. It is not concerned about giving, but only getting. It has no basis for permanence, because its purpose is to use and exploit rather than to serve and to help. It lasts until the one loved no longer satisfies, or until he or she disappears for someone else." This is the truth that we know. As we study this text, God's love is permanent. God never changes. He never leaves. And if we love Him in return, 1 John 5:3 says, we will obey Him. We will live as is fitting for saints. The first three ways then that we have learned to be imitators of God is that we are holy, we walk in love, and we are thankful, living as is fitting for saints. Do you live? Do you think? Are you motivated from your heart as what you are? A holy one, saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the great truth, the powerful lesson here that we are to live like what we are, not to fall for counterfeits and not to play games and not to be the hypocrite, not to toy with sin or see how close we can get to sin without actually sinning. But, Father, we're to be holy, to avoid and to abstain from every appearance of evil, to put these things off, to shun them, to avoid them. Father, we do pray that You would guard our hearts and minds with Your peace. Help us to live as we ought to live and to love as we should love. Even as we sang this morning, "Love lifted me," we thank You that You are love and that You have lifted us by Your grace to a new life. You've given to us a new heart, a new mind, a new nature, and now we are a new creation. We thank You that Christ lives in us, the Holy Spirit indwells us and seals us, and that You empower us both to desire and to do Your good pleasure. Father, I pray that You would make us sensitive to temptation and to sin, that You would guard our hearts and minds and help us to stand firmly for the truth, to obey You, and in doing so to prove our love for You. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.